Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you once again. And I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. And we would like to consider particularly chapter 4 today. Perhaps it'd do well to consider the context once again. As we think of this book of Galatians, we think of a particular region. And often as you look at the Pauline epistles, we see how Paul is writing to particular assemblies and particular assemblies in certain cities, I should say, or to individuals. And yet when you look at the book of Galatians, you see more of a region. And so it identifies the beginning to the churches, plural. And so when we look at the book of Acts, for example, we would see that this area of Galatia had been evangelized by Paul, or thus he was in the process of his missionary journeys. This would seem to be one of the earlier letters that are written to the Galatians. And as Paul was referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles, we see that these missionary journeys, as he and Barnabas and Silas and others spread out and spread the gospel. We see this area of Galatia was mentioned in Acts 16, verse 6, 18, 23 as well. And then various cities in the Roman province of Galatia, the southern area of Galatia, are named, several of them from Acts 13 through chapter 18. Now, as well, you see in 1 Peter, the first verse, where it speaks of those elect that are scattered and such. And it mentions Galatia there as well. So it would seem very reasonable that this would be a mixed congregation or congregations, plural, of Jew and Gentile that had professed the Lord Jesus. I think this is noteworthy because if we're not careful, there are occasionally some that would try to set aside Galatians and act as if we should not use application from Galatians, so all that was just to Hebrews that had professed, but yet we see the evidence that it was to mixed congregations. And so Jew and Gentile is what we mean by that. They have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so with this background, as you walk through Galatians, you see there are these Judaizers, or those that want to bring these professing believers back under the law. And so when you look at the topic of the gospel, you find that Romans and Galatians deal very extensively upon the details of the gospel and the various doctrines of salvation and such as that. Whereas we find 20 or so doctrines of salvation detailed in Romans, when you come into Galatians, we see several of those repeated, and yet Galatians also warns what the gospel is not. It begins with Paul acknowledging that this was not from man, but this was a revelation from God as he was bringing forth the gospel, and how that if anyone, even an angel, come to you with another gospel, let him be accursed, for there is not another gospel. And so we see that we're justified by faith in the finished work of Christ alone, not by works of righteousness, and we're not saved by the law. And so when we think of this, Galatians is a wonderful book in the sense that not only does it reestablish that we're not saved from the law, by the law, but that also that we're not sanctified by keeping the law. That as you work through Galatians and you worked into the middle and latter parts of Galatians, we're reminded of how the Spirit of God not only has its role in saving us, we see the Word of God and the Spirit of God convicting us of our sins, showing us our need. But also, once we are saved, we see how the Spirit of God is to lead us and to guide us. Chapter 5 is a wonderful, and chapter 6, a wonderful portion that deals with the role of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. And we see also, like in Romans 8, the role of the Spirit in the believer. And so, yet here in chapters 3 and 4, we see leading up to that very practical side of it, we see the gospel being brought forth. And so we see here, just for background in chapter 3 goes back to Abraham and establishes how that the promises given to Abraham would not be disannulled because of the covenant with Moses, the Mosaic law. The law did not disannul, did not take away the promises that God gave through Abraham. And thus we see these promises that was given to Abraham had an effect from him personally, that would descend from him, particularly the promised child Isaac that would lead all the way eventually to the Messiah, the nation of Israel, even connection to the land. These promises were multifaceted, but the bigger point is that through the promise God gave Abraham, the Messiah would come through that line of David, that kingly line. And so we see, obviously, discussion not only the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Davidic covenant. So as we think of these things, the promise that was given to Abraham is culminated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, chapter 3 of Galatians summarized reminds us at the end of chapter 3 that whatever our background is, that if we're in Christ Jesus, then we are spiritual children of Abraham. For example, 3:27, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Think of that spiritual baptism. We've been born again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the law did not disannul the promise of God. So with that, we come into chapter 4. Now, the book of Galatians has a lot of contrast. You see servant as opposed to a son or an heir. We'll see that in a few moments, chapter 4. Bondage as opposed to freedom. We see flesh as opposed to the spirit. We see law and grace. And there are others you can walk through and think of. Cursing and blessing. Works and faith. Promise and law. Condemnation and justification. Several contrasts to be considered when you work your way through Galatians. And so when you come into chapter 4, we see that eventually by the end of the chapter it will return to Abraham for an example. We'll come to that, Lord willing, in a few moments. But we see here in chapter 4, the first 7 verses dealing with sonship or the term adoption. And then verses 8 to 20, we see Paul's concern for these professing believers there in the Galatian area. And then the latter verses, beginning at verse 21, we see that allegory, that story with Abraham's sons as the illustration. So we find here, of course, we have to be careful. Remember, there are clear distinctions between the church and Israel, between law and grace, between Jew and Gentile, in God's word. Where God makes a difference, we need to make a difference. And so, even though we can say at one level, in a specific sense, that we as Gentiles would not be Israel, and you think of Israel given the law, being under the law, and such as that. And yet, it's interesting to think about the purpose of the law and how there's a broader sense of the use of the law. We don't have to technically be Israel and be under the law to see that the law tells us, as mankind, that we fall short of God's glory. An example would be 1 Timothy, if you want to turn with me there briefly. We see how Paul would address 1 Timothy, Timothy in this text of verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, and for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And so, using the law lawfully, not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless. So in a sense, we can see how, yes, we're not Israel, and yet we realize that God's word, his standard, shows us that we fall so short The Lord Jesus is the perfect example. We fall short of his glory. We need a Savior. And so when we think with that sense of background, it's interesting just by note, you may want to look at it sometime, but consider the book of Romans again, and you think of chapter 7, Paul would speak there. Well, in chapter 6, he says the position that he's dead to sin, alive to God. Chapter 7, we're dead to the law and alive to God. And so you see these positional truths. So there we see the reference to the law. It's something that we are dead to. That's not just talking to Hebrew professors. That's in the book of Romans. And if you're saved, you're positionally dead to the law. Now, again, distinctions, we're not Israel. We don't want to mix that issue. But at the same time, Romans 7 shows how Paul had a struggle there. You know, what he wanted to do, he didn't do, and such as that. And so we see how that old sin nature still rears its ugly head. But as a believer, we have the desire and the ability to yield to the Spirit of God with his help. So we come into this chapter 4, specifically of Galatians, and we notice here in these early verses this illustration. Notice the first couple of verses, if you would, please. Galatians 4, 1. And what we're going to be thinking about a little bit here is how that the Lord is developing, he desires to develop a relationship with us. You think about the physical family and how God established that early on in Genesis. And how important it is. There's a lot to say about developing the physical family under the umbrella of God's word. But yet, in a sense, there's a higher calling, and that's the family of God. You know, Scripture talks about, in terms of comparing your relationship with your own mother and father to the Lord. I mean, the Lord should be above all your physical relationships. And the irony of that is, it's not that we treat our family bad. If we put the Lord in first place, then we're going to treat our family the way we should, because we're going to follow his word. So there's not a contradiction there. It's that spiritual family of God, the Lord puts such a premium on that. That we that know Christ as Savior, we're in the same body, we're in the same family, and we're spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the Jew was under like a legal code. How much to give, what to eat, the feast days, and these things. And it's interesting, you can compare to other places, like in Colossians 2, where it goes through and gives various warnings, and one of them was legalism. And it would talk about the things that affect us from yielding to Christ as the head. I'm just going to pop over there real quick and point out. In Colossians 2, it talks about this, these different warning about Gnosticism and mysticism and legalism and philosophy and these things. And it says there in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, and have made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of an holy day, or in the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. See, the essence is there of Christ. And so you think of where that Old Testament economy and with the Jews and how it's so legal, as it were, and everything was mapped out and this is the way to do. And yet, what is the Lord showing us in Galatians 4? He's developing a relationship with us. That we want to please the Father. And as Galatians continues on into chapter 5 and such, it's based on being led of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and waiting on the Spirit and the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. That's the goal, that relationship that we have with the Father, that we're in his family and we're sons. And we desire to please the Father. It's not that we're just going through the legal rote that you see there in the Old Testament economy. Oh, we have something greater. So in Galatians 4:1, it says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. So let's think about growing up as a child, and you have the rules, and you have, you're told to do this, and you're explained to do that, and you're expected to follow instructions. But then when you come to a certain age, whether it's 18, 21, or whatever, and you become an adult, whether in the sight of your parents or legally or what have you, and there comes a point when you've reached a sense of maturity. And oh, what a different level that is. You know, we that have children and grandchildren can, just by application, think about that perhaps and think, you know, it's nice having little children around you and seeing them grow up. And yet you hit the teenage years and there's challenges there. There's the teenage hormones and wanting to become an adult. Maybe they're not there yet, but and there's the struggle there. Yet there's still rules. There's still, those in authority in their home. But then when you have adult children, if they know the Lord particularly, then there's that unique relationship. They know how to please the Father. That you don't have to tell them what to do and where to go and when to go. You have a mature relationship. And that can be very encouraging to the heart of a parent and a grandparent. And so here we think about in terms of us in relationship with the Lord. You think about how Israel, they're under the law, and think about how they were given all these instructions. And yet, notice here, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, these elementary things. But when the fullness of time was come, here we're thinking about the Lord Jesus, the right person at the right time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see who he is. And when he came, God's timing, God's will to be done. And yet, what did he do? We find in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So it's interesting here, both in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, you'll see things that make you think of Israel, and yet then we see how Paul uses these pronouns, we and us and our, a lot of times. And yet the context of what he's saying would be things so often that are applicable to us. So whether you were born a Jew or a Gentile, if you've come to know Christ as Savior, you can see salvation truths that are being brought out in these two chapters. And notice here this very important note of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That word adoption means sonship. We've been placed as sons into the family of God. We're not as that infant child or that one that's no better than a servant, or someone in the steward in the house. No, we're in the family. Remember back in Abraham's day, and back when his name was Abram, and he was given the promise, and for the promise to be fulfilled, he needed a son. And God would reiterate that to Abram, and he would say, how, Lord, can these promises come to pass, chapter 15 of Genesis, if all I have in my home is not a son, but a steward, this servant? He's got responsibilities and certain privileges, but he's not my son. And yet then God held to his promise, and there was Isaac born a few chapters later. And yet in the midst of that, you see how their faith waned in the sense, because Sarai and Abram, they were willing to have a child named Ishmael through a handmaiden, Hagar. That will be seen at the end of this chapter, actually, in the illustration, the allegory. But God himself never waned. God was faithful. And so we see a difference between being a child, a mature son, as opposed to us being a servant, or a child, an infant or minor child, you might say. And so we find this wonderful truth, one of these doctrines of salvation, to be adopted into the family of God. Now, before we develop that a little bit, I do want to see across the page back in chapter 3, note this, because here we're looking at these, some of the we's that are brought out, these pronouns. We might receive the adoption of sons. There is another one that sometimes brings a question to bear, chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us. There's that pronoun, redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 21. And so, is this limited to Israel, to the Jew? Or when we see this statement, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, what can we gather from this? Well, think in terms of what was the curse of the law. Ultimately, the curse of the law is death. And when Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins, we that through faith in him receive Christ as our Savior, we are no longer condemned. We will not taste death. We will not face eternal judgment. So in one level of this, we can say we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. We have been saved from spiritual, eternal death and separation from God. So I think we need to be careful that we don't get so tunnel vision on the term law that we don't see the bigger picture of what he's accomplishing. In Scripture, he talks about salvation, like in Romans 1, to the Jew first and to also the Greek. And so we see how the gospel is going forth, and we make the distinctions, and we realize Israel was the one given the law, and such as this, but the overall results have affected both Jew and Gentile. Christ died for us. So let's go back and think a little bit about this adoption of sons, or son placing. If you put a finger there, and let's do go to Romans briefly. Romans chapter 8. As I mentioned before, one of the great chapters, along with Galatians 5, that deals with the role of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. And so we see in Romans 8 much about the Spirit of God. So we'll notice particularly in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, that's been rendered to be understood as a sense, a term of endearment. Like we might say, Daddy, or something that's more endearing. Abba, Father. We have a relationship. You don't see that same connection in the Old Testament with Israel. Yes, they honored the Father the eternal God, the God of Israel and such. But this term Father, in that intimate sense, we see uniquely in the New Testament. And so we see son placing. We are Spirit-filled children of God. And so as we note this, what does this mean for us? We go back to Galatians. What does this mean when we think of the fact that we are placed into the family of God, adopted as sons, mature sons? What about the positional truths that have been afforded to us? What about the things that do not change? As Ephesians talks about, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that we are seated in the heavenlies, and as I believe you'd find it as well in Romans 8, that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, what a future we have. What a present blessing we have when we think about these positional truths, things that are true for us now as believers. Ponder that. We are seated in the heavenlies. Physically, we think in terms of one day we'll be in his presence. We'll have those new glorified bodies. Philippians says we'll no longer have these vile bodies if we know Christ. But yet, even now, It's as if we're already there in one sense. Positionally, we're seated in the heavenlies. What a place it is to be a son, a child of God, placed into his family. So when we think of this, we could just move on a little bit now. I won't spend a lot of time in these middle verses, but just to keep the flow of the context, we read on. Verses 8 to 12, we see Galatians. Well, their behavior was concerning to Paul. We see other times, like at the beginning of chapter 3, he said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" Later, then he'd turn around the same chapter, call them brethren. And here, down in verse 12, he'll say brethren. But at different times, he says things that draw attention to the fact that he was concerned based on their behavior. So verse 8, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods, but now, after that ye have known God," or rather, "are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." As we mentioned, Paul... in these missionary journeys, go through these various areas and regions that would be near and there in Galatia and such. And so as he had spread the gospel and he had been working with these ones that professed the Lord Jesus, he was very concerned. You see that term, the weak and beggarly elements. You saw earlier a similar language back earlier. Back in verse 3, the elements of the world, the rudiment. You say, are you going to go back to these basics of the law? Are you going to depend on these legal points? Or are you going to be embracing Christ, the one who fulfilled the law, the one who redeemed you? Are you going to embrace Christ? Again, like Colossians 2, what things can stumble you from yielding to Christ as head? There are various religious ways, such as legalism and others, that can hinder us in our relationship with Christ. So we press on in the reading here. Notice there in verse 12 and on down, Paul, also acknowledges he had developed a great relationship with these ones he thought so dearly of. "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" So we find here that Paul, it seems as you kind of read between the lines and passages like this, that perhaps Paul had maybe eye trouble or what have you, Lord knows. But nonetheless, the willingness of these Galatians, there was a relationship built. So he carries on in the next couple of verses, acknowledging zeal, and zeal can be a good thing, and zeal can also be, something that can bring pressure. Verse 17, "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." So he carries on with these concerns, and what a statement we find in verse 19 and 20. This is really the heart of the matter of Paul's desire. He has reached out to them. He has labored in the area. He has shown them the gospel, and by the Lord's mercy, as many had come to know the Lord and profess Christ, and yet he sees them as spiritual children, as ones that he desires that they will grow in that maturity, that they will see themselves as sons in the family of God and not feel like they have to go back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law. Verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Again, that concern, it keeps coming out. That's rendered, if you notice in the margin of your Bible, I stand in doubt of you, is I am perplexed. I'm perplexed at you. Why would you want to backtrack? And so this brings us, in our last few moments, a look at this allegory, this illustration from the Old Testament, beginning there in verse 21. Again, it goes back to Abraham. Instead of going back to the law, the Mosaic law and Moses, it goes back before that to Abraham. Of course, you think of the five books of Moses, Genesis on through Deuteronomy, of course, as the book of the law. And so we find him using this term, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So, of course, he's referring here to the child from Sarah as opposed to the child from Hagar. But he who was of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Simply stated, God promised, and Isaac was the promised child, that through his son Jacob would be the sons of Israel, the tribes of Israel, as you see, grandchildren of Abraham, had to come through Isaac. Not through the impatience that they had whenever, Sarah was barren for so many years. And, well, okay, go ahead and take your handmaiden. Go ahead and take, Hagar and have a son. You see, that was a picture of the flesh. You see, instead of following in faith God's promise, as we find yielding in a sinful way to the flesh, trying to fix things their own way, we notice in verse 24, which things are an allegory, this illustration. For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which entereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Breaketh forth and crieth, thou that travaileth not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. So we find that quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah. And so we find here the contrast between the two. This book is full of contrasts and comparisons. So we find with these two sons from these two women, the summary in verse 28. Now we, there's that word we again. How does this affect us? Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So what a contrast here, the flesh as opposed to the spirit. And on a very practical level, again, it's moving on into chapter 5, and it's going to show the Spirit of God leading and guiding in the life of a believer. And again, thinking back with Paul's struggle in Romans 7, are we going to yield to the flesh, or are we going to yield to the Spirit of God? And there is this one against another. And you see the persecution of the son of Hagar as opposed to the son of Sarai. I remember how that older one, Ishmael, and how he looked upon Isaac. So when we think of the sin nature, wants its way. The flesh wants its way. And yet we should yield to the Spirit. we should be led of the Lord. And so we find these contrasts. We think of law and grace. We think of the flesh and the spirit, such as this. And so when we move on into chapter 5, we won't develop it, but notice as it starts, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." As you see back in chapter 2 of Galatians, when Paul had to stand there, he withstood Peter to the face. You know, Peter was struggling with some of these issues about, oh, am I going to have anything to do with the Gentiles or what have you? And you go back in other portions and we find where the Lord had made it clear that all that know Christ is Savior, whatever your physical background is, we are in the body of Christ. And we have liberty in Christ. And the Spirit of God is to lead us and to guide us. Whereas, for example, and this is just one of different examples we could give. When we think of the legal standing of the Old Testament of when to eat this, what to eat that, where to go, when to go, how much to give. It's interesting when you think of, use the example of giving. In the New Testament, the only time you see in the epistles the term tithe that I recall as far as in the epistles is in Hebrews. And Hebrews is referring historically back to what Abraham did back before the law in reference to Melchizedek. So you don't see a teaching of the tithe to the New Testament church. In contrast, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says this, "Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." So what a difference. Instead of being in the multitude of examples you could give under these legal set of rules, here we are as mature sons, placed into the family of God. And we don't have to be told 10% or do this, but instead, as someone purposes in their heart, it means we pray about it. And we are spirit-led on when and how to give or live our lives for the Lord, because we as mature sons, we have His Word and we know what pleases the Father. We're to be spirit-led, to be following Him, to walk in the Spirit and not please the flesh. May we be encouraged today of what great place and position we have in Christ. If we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we've been adopted into the family of God, placed as sons into His family. May we seek to yield to the Spirit and not the flesh, for we know what pleases the Father. May it be so in our lives today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'd ask if perhaps one of the brothers would close us in prayer.